You were dead. That's what Paul says. You were dead. Dead means dead. Useless, lifeless, hopeless. Dead in your sins. Message today is about my favorite subject, grace. I would rather talk about grace than anything else on the planet. Because without grace, I'm dead. I have hope, none, zero. Future, none, zero. But I love to talk about grace. Now, grace is different from mercy. I've told you this before, and you've heard it before. Just don't ever forget it. Mercy is when you deserved a whooping and didn't get one. That's mercy. Grace is when you got the ice cream cone for no reason. That's grace. God, in His mercy, shed His grace in our hearts. When we stood in deserts of justice, He gave us instead His grace. You know, if you work for a wage, you have exchanged your time for pay. That's a wage. On Friday is the 15th, the 30th, the 1st. A prize is what you get for winning in a tournament. It's a trophy. But an award is something that you're given for an achievement. A wage, a prize, an award. Grace is beyond all three. Grace, you can't get as an award. You can't earn it. You can't get it as a prize. You can't putt well enough to get grace. It's given. And God's purpose for His grace is given in the text that Cornell read to us today. In verse 1, God says, Paul said to us that in God's eyes we were dead in our transgressions and sins, trespasses and sins. The word in the Greek, trespasses, means a falling away, a falling aside. Sin means to miss the mark. You miss the mark when you have that 5 foot, 3 foot putt and you get the yips and you leave it just outside the cup. You missed the mark. That's what sin is. It doesn't mean it was some horrible thing. It means you missed the goal. You missed the mark. You didn't hit the bullseye. In God's eyes, perfection. Anything less is missing the mark. It's sin. We were dead in it. We've all, at one point or another, missed the mark. Before Christ, in His eyes, when it comes to eternity, we had no hope of recovery. We were dead. Paul also said we were deceived. That's in verse 2. We were deceived. Now, here's one thing you have to remember about people who are deceived. People who are deceived don't know they're deceived. That's the very definition and core of deception, is that they believe a lie. They think they're doing it right. They think they've done the right thing. And they're deceived. It says they were deceived in that they followed the ways of the world because they seemed right. Let's see. In Proverbs, Solomon, that we studied last fall, said there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is destruction. That's deception. That's what that is. It seems right. Think it ought to go this way, but it ends up in destruction. And the one who is the deceiver is the ruler of this earth, and he deceives us, Satan, into believing that the things of this world are beneficial to us, that the direction of this world is the way we ought to go, that somehow negotiation with God is possible. We're going to talk next week about the illusion of immunity. And I'll give you this so you can ponder it all week long. God is very clear in His Word as to how He judges things. It is crystal clear. There is no gray area. It's easy to understand. But somehow we're deceived into believing that we individually are immune to that. He doesn't really mean that for me. He means that for everybody else. But He doesn't mean that for me. We're going to talk about that next week. But that's what deception is. Deceived people don't even realize they're deceived. And it also says in that second verse that we're not only deceived, but we're disobedient. Disobedient. That means we are willfully unbelieving. I hear people say to me all the time, well, I just don't believe that. Okay, that's your choice. That's a willful unbelief, disobedience. And Paul calls us sons of disobedience. Satan himself is the disobedient one. Listen, every one of us knows a child does not need to be taught to be disobedient. It comes naturally. And so it is with the things of God. It comes naturally to be disobedient. The reason we come together, the reason we study, the reason we worship, the reason we dig to get close to God, the reason for all those things is to learn the obedience and to get out of the deception. Once you hear the truth, once you learn the truth, you kind of are like the Aggie. You know, Aggies always have round shoulders and flat foreheads. They're the ones that when you tell them something, finally they go, oh! And they knock their glasses off. All right. And that's how we are spiritually. We find out the truth and we go, oh! And the reason we come together and study is because we're learning how not to be disobedient. How to be obedient to the things of God. How to walk with God. How to follow God. How to be more like God. You know, when somebody walks up to you in a grocery store and says, aren't you a pastor? You know, you're really grateful that you're not railing on somebody at that moment in time. Okay? You're really grateful that you've got on a shirt and a pair of slacks that look at least half. You're glad that you're representing reasonably well. And that's how we want to live in our life. Disobedient. Paul takes it a further step. We're dead, we're deceived, we're disobedient. And then in verse 3, he uses the word defiled. Defiled. You're defiled. You know, we don't like to be called those things. Those are not comfortable for us. Defiled. Defiled means that we follow through on all of our cravings. If you want to draw a picture, get a picture of a septic tank and take a prime steak and dredge it through that septic tank. It is now defiled. And that's the picture in God's eyes of what it's like to be away from relationship with Him and to be unforgiven. You're like a steak in a septic tank. Paul draws some pictures that are pretty vivid and not difficult to get our arms around and understand. The problem with it is, well, I'm not going to go out and dig around in the septic tanks, but we have our own sewers. We have our own things that pull us away from and defile us. We want fame and money and position and the Cowboys to win a Super Bowl. There are all kinds of things that cause us to be diverted from the things of God. And anything that pulls us away from God, anything that takes priority over God, anything that is more important than His Word and relationship with Him, anything that takes that place defiles us. And we are deceived to think that it's okay. It's not okay. And we wind up dead. That's the end result. There is a progression that's here. Oh, and there's one more that goes with dead, and that's the word doomed. You find that in verse 3 also. So you're not only dead, you're dead, dead. Doomed. There's no future. And the words that are used there are these words. You become an object of wrath. I don't ever want to be an object of God's wrath. I want to be an object of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's peace, of God's love. I've used the illustration before in football. I don't ever want God playing defense. If God's playing defense, I can't move the ball. There's no play I can run that's going to work. And the illusion that I can is deception that leads to death, which means I'm doomed. You see the progression? And that's exactly what Paul told the Ephesians. Now, do you remember about the church in Ephesus? This is what's important. Paul wrote this to Christians that were his favorite church. He wrote this to the people he loved the most. He wrote this to the people he had invested in tremendously. He was most concerned for those who were closest to him and had supported him more than anybody else. He wanted them to understand God's grace. He wanted them to understand God's mercy. That word, that little phrase, "but God," shows up in verse 4. First three verses, Paul tells you what you like. Paul tells you what your eternity is going to look like. Paul tells you who you are. Paul tells you everything that you need to know. And then in verse 4, he uses those two wonderful words, "but God." All of this is true, but God. And everything changes. But God is the difference between sin and salvation. But God is the difference between heaven and hell. But God is the difference between the past and the present. But God, difference between darkness and light. But God, difference between lost and found. But God, difference between doomed and celebrated. But God, two little words, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. He has an abundance of not giving you what you deserve. He's rich in mercy. That's what Paul said. He's got a bank account full of mercy. How much mercy you need? He's got it. He'll never run out. He's rich in mercy. There's an abundance of mercy. When people come to me and say, "God couldn't love me, I've been too bad, I've done this, I've done that, I've been here, I've been there, I've, and they've got a litany of all the reasons why God couldn't love them. I always take them to this verse and I say, "Yeah, but God is rich in mercy. He's got enough to be able to handle what you need. He is rich in mercy." And then it says, because being rich in mercy, he loved us with his great love. Now, his great love is anything beyond what I could imagine. You know I love Joylene with every fiber in my being. I tease her all the time, but you know I would die for that woman in an instant, in a heartbeat. She is my queen. She is my treasure. I love her intensely. And I can't even begin to scratch the surface of what God's love looks like. Now, there is one who kind of catches up and might even slightly surpass her as being an object of love. Her name is Lauren something or other. And I just cherish that child. But my love for my grandbaby it's not even in the same league with his love for us. You know how much you love your grandkids. You know how much you love your kids. You know how much you love your spouse. Well, take that to a power that you can't even imagine. And now you've begun to define the love of God. He is rich in mercy. And he has loved us with his great love. Huh. How much did he love us? He made us alive in him. God considered us dead, but because of our faith in the sacrifice of his son, he now has made us alive. Where I was hopeless, I now have a future. I have hope. But God. Let me tell you something. God intervenes and everything changes. 30 years ago this weekend, I had the flu. I had the worst case flu I'd ever had in my life. I was sick. I was pastoring in Brenham, First Baptist Church. I got out of bed on Sunday morning and my throat was raw, absolutely raw. I tried to get through the services that day, could not. Couldn't preach Sunday night, couldn't do it, just physically not possible. I endured the flu for about 10 days. Went to see doctors. They tried to scope my throat. It was so swollen they couldn't get a scope down. Put me on steroids, medication, dealt with infection. Over a couple of weeks, got over the flu, but I was left with a pressure in my throat. It felt like someone had a hold of my windpipe right here and squeezed it. That's what it felt like in my throat. That's what I sounded like for the next 3 years of my life. And my ministry was dead. Couldn't do it. Doctor that I saw, who was a friend of mine, wanted me to go over to Baylor, have them take a look at me, and they did. Long story, and most of you know my story. Over the next 3 years, I saw 200 physicians, 63 specialists and their teams from all over the world, the very best of the best, because my condition was so unusual, everybody wanted to see it, wanted to see what they could do with it. They all finally arrived at a similar conclusion that the flu virus that I had contracted in 1990 got through the myelin sheath and into the nerves of my vocal cords and destroyed the nerve tissue. And what I had here was being made with false cords, which were wearing out. And I wouldn't have it very long, and I would be totally mute and unable to make a sound by 1994. It would be completely gone. I had to resign my church in Brenham because I couldn't keep up with it. Joylene had to return to a career, actually take up a career. She had finished schooling and all of that, but had never really worked outside our home. We'd been very blessed of God that that had been true. And suddenly she became the breadwinner in our family, which was hard on my ego, guys. I wound up laying in the middle of the living room floor looking at my Bible and asking God why, as she would prepare to go to work Monday through Friday. I was a mess. My life was a mess. Our family was a mess. I couldn't call my daughters at Baylor because I sounded like an obscene phone caller. Somebody else had to call the kids and then put me on the phone. Now that's hard on you when you love your kids. And we went through that. And I went back to Houston, left Brenham. Joylene becomes the breadwinner. I'm seeing doctors. A friend of ours in a Sunday school class gave me a job as a private investigator, long ways from pastoring. The reason for that was because I could go to the courthouse and do records on real estate. I knew how to run property records. I knew how to do that. And I didn't have to talk, so at least I had an income. Thank you, Jesus. I could keep the kids in school with Joylene working, me working, and I could go see doctors whenever I needed to. And we went through that exercise we had no idea what the end of that was going to be. That was what it seemed like was going to be the rest of our days. There was nothing but that. But God. 27 years ago this weekend, 3 years to the weekend, I had gone back to a Sunday school class that I had taught. You met folk a couple of years ago that were the directors in that department. I had taught the class before I went to Brenham. They were a class of, 200, 300, whatever. And in that Sunday school class that morning, Southern Baptists had a lesson plan to teach from the 103rd Psalm. Now, every Southern Baptist church that used that curriculum was teaching that same lesson that day. I didn't create it. And if you know how Southern Baptists write curriculum, it takes 7 years from the time it's written until it's taught. We're not quick. There's a procedure. Can you believe that Baptists would have a process? There's a process that it has to go through. So we stood up that morning and the 103rd Psalm says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name." Now, those of you that know my story know that as I stood and I quoted those verses on that Sunday morning, the previous Friday, day before, Saturday, Friday, previous Friday, I had spent 4 hours plus in my living room with a shotgun in my mouth. And it was only that grace of God that kept me from pulling the trigger. I can't explain why I didn't. But I had learned that day that any hope of publishing a book was gone because I didn't have sufficient name recognition to make sales without doing a book tour, and with my throat the way it was, couldn't do a book tour. So even friends of mine in the publishing business wouldn't publish for me for that reason. It was fair. Wasn't comfortable, but it was fair. But when you get letters from publishers telling you you can't write because you can't talk, and everything you've ever done is connected to your ability to communicate, and suddenly you can't do it, you finally get to a point sometimes of despair. And when you get to that despair, you're doomed. That's where Paul's at in Ephesians 2. And I told God I'd had enough. I want out. And I was deceived, almost, into believing that I could get out. And I went home. Joylene was at work. And I sat down in a chair in the living room, and the only thought in my mind was get the 12-gauge and get it over with. So I went upstairs and got the 12-gauge and sat down, put the barrel in my mouth, and I sat there for, it turns out, a little over 4 hours. I didn't realize it at the time. I don't know why, specifically, I didn't pull the trigger. One of the wags in one of my churches said, because you couldn't reach it. If that's true, hallelujah. The point was, God spared me. That was on Friday. Sunday morning, I'm standing up in front of the class, and I'm saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name. Can I tell you I didn't feel like blessing God that morning? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, to which my thoughts were, which are... Because at that moment, I didn't feel very benefited. Anybody ever been there? You're lying? Sure we have. And that's where I was. And then it says, the psalmist wrote, who forgives all your sin. Well, I said that to my class. We're benefited because He forgives all our sin. Well, I believe that. He's forgiven our sin, and my class believed that. We all said, amen to that. We're good. Forgives all my sin. And He heals all of my disease. And I said to the class, I read the 103rd Psalm, and He heals all of my disease. Listen to me. And He heals all of my disease. Really? Talk about lack of credibility. And I was saying that to God. I'm standing here talking to them, saying, your word says you heal all of our disease. Listen to me. And the third part of that psalm says, and He redeems my life from the pit. I was in a pit. I've been in a pit, worst one I'd ever been in. And I love to tell people, I don't know what I would have taught that morning on pits, but I'd have been really good because I was there in the middle of it. But that's the part I never got to talk about, but God. Because just as I began to talk on that subject, this is what I said. I said, you have had it times past, and I have had pit experiences. But God changed everything on the word pit. That pressure that had been in my throat for 3 years was gone, just like that. And my voice was just like it is now. In the middle of a word, everything changed. And everything has changed from that day forward, and I wound up being in Ephesus with people that I love dearly to share and teach the Word of God about His grace and love. But God, He had a plan way before all this happened. He had a plan way before. Let me tell you something. I grew up in an Assemblies of God church, and they believe in divine healing. That's a part of their worship. They believe that healing is in the atonement, which is a whole theological discussion that's not worth having on Sunday morning church. But there's a whole theology over there. But I grew up believing in the power of God to do the but God. There are a whole lot of folks who have never encountered the but God part. And they have a hard time believing it. And Baptists are seen, stereotyped, as being the ones who don't believe in that. But it happened in a Baptist church where I'd been for over 20 years. So suddenly I had Baptist credibility where I would have never had it before. That's a plan from God. He had an idea way back here of how this was all going to work out. He had to show me what he could do with his power, but then I was put in a position and in a place where that was not what happened on Sunday mornings. But it did. And because of that, but God, doors opened for me to do ministry in every tradition in the Christian spectrum, which if I had not done, would make pastoring you far more difficult. I understand you because I know where you've come from. I know what your traditions are. I know where your buttons are. I know what you've been taught. I understand you because I've been there. I get it. Do you suppose God had that in mind when he did all of that? Because he knew one day I would be standing right here in this clubhouse talking to you and telling you about the richness of his mercy and the greatness of his love and the majesty of his grace? Absolutely. But God. There was a little lady who was bleeding and they couldn't get it stopped. But God stopped it when she touched but his garment. There was a blind man that as he walked by, suddenly he had his sight. And the Pharisees called him in and they wanted to have a discussion. And who is this guy? And what do you know about him? And what are his credentials? And what seminary did he go to? The blind man gave the most wonderful answer. I don't know any of that. Let me tell you what I know. I was blind, and now I can see. But God. I wonder if Lazarus cared about Jesus' credentials. He was dead, but God made him alive. Guys, I'm going to tell you something. Until you have had a but God experience in your life, everything can be very intellectual. All good. God does not ask you to check your intellect at the door. But I will tell you that the richness of his mercy and the depth of his love is so much greater than any of your intellect. Don't be deceived into thinking you have an illusion of immunity. You're going to face him face to face. It's going to happen. But God. So I celebrate today 27 years of this. And there isn't anybody I'd rather celebrate with than Pinnacle Church. I love you like Paul loved Ephesus. And Paul said to them, don't ever forget, you were dead before Christ came. You were doomed before Christ came. And you were deceived into thinking you weren't before Christ came. But now you know the riches of his love. And you know the reality of his power. I had a call from a church in California last week. And they wanted to research my experience. They had just run on to it. And this little girl, God bless her, she's young. She was very young. And she said, well, we need to research. We need to know the medical history. So I suggested that she call Oprah. And I suggested that she call NBC. And I suggested that she call Focus on the Family. And I suggested three or four or five others. She said, oh, you've done things with them? I said, honey, they went through and researched everything. And she said, well, could you send me your medical records? And I said, no. And she said, well, why not? And I said, because I don't own my medical records. And she said, well, everybody owns their medical records. And I said, no, they don't. That's a deception. When I went to Baylor, and they took me on as a guinea pig, I signed a release with them, and all of my medical records belong to Baylor College of Medicine. Every last one of them. And I said, if I want my medical records, I have to ask for privilege of them, just like you will. And I gave her the address, and I said, help yourself. It's there. God's done it all, gang. And it's here. So when somebody says to me, willful disobedience. I just don't believe that. Forgive me if I chuckle. Forgive me if I roll my eyes. Forgive me if I consider you less than intelligent. Because that's like saying, I'm standing on this floor, but I don't believe in gravity. But God. Where's the but God in your life? Where is it? Where is he? Where is it that that time came that was a crisis time? And if it hadn't been for God, you might not have gotten through it. You might not have made it. You might wouldn't be here today if it hadn't been for God. Where is your but God? Everybody needs that. And I invite you to know him like I know him. I don't know about him. I know him. All the difference in the world, I know him. I know him. And my whole reason for being here with you is I want you to know him like I know him. That's all that matters to me. And to know that grace and mercy. Bow your heads with me, would you please? Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that Paul wrote Ephesus and shared that when circumstances came around, you were there. Lord, the circumstances come to our life. They always do. It may be a failing marriage. It may be debt. It may be poverty. It may be pornography, loneliness, depression, something that's consuming us. The point is that when those things overwhelm us, when they come in like a flood, when we think we can't get through it, when we think there isn't an answer, when we think this is the end, when we think it's over, you have said if we'll just stop long enough to look up, just look up, your grace is sufficient. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our worthiness. Your grace is not a prize or a trophy that has to be won. It is given to us freely and abundantly. But God loved us beyond and loves us beyond anything we can understand. So today, Almighty God, come to us in our pain and change everything, I ask in Jesus' name. Stand with me, would you please?